And so, friends, please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 19. Let me get something of a running start on where we've been. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in Samuel. We continue this evening in our survey, shall I say, our brief survey of the first book of Samuel. We have seen where Israel has rejected the Lord from being king. And so the Lord has raised up Saul, the son of Kish, as the first king of Israel. But then King Saul rejected the word of the Lord. And so the Lord rejected Saul as being king. And as Samuel was weeping, as he was bemoaning what had happened to the kingdom, to Israel, the Lord caused Samuel to grab up his oil horn and anoint David, the son of Jesse, as king. And 2 weeks ago, we saw how these two different kings, the rejected king and the newly anointed king, we saw how they both responded to the challenge of the giant of Gath. For 40 days, Saul, the tallest man in Israel, the king, the deliverer of Jabesh Gilead, for 40 days, Saul listened to the taunt of this giant, and he responded only by offering his daughter to whoever else might face the giant. But David, the shepherd boy, the royal exorcist, he shows up and he only has to listen to the giant's taunt one day, once. And he's asking about the king's reward for a substitute champion. And the Lord gives David the victory so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And so that all the assembly of Israel may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's. Immediately, Saul attaches him to his staff. But Saul's son Jonathan loved David as his own soul. He made a covenant with him. He bound himself in a formal commitment of love to David. Saul's daughter Michal loved David and became his wife. Saul's subjects, all Israel and Judah, loved David. But Saul the king was afraid of David. And where the Lord had departed from Saul, Saul saw that the Lord was with David and giving him, causing David to prosper in all his ways. And so Saul was afraid of David and his enemy continually. So Saul tried to kill David with his own spear. He tried to kill David by the hand of the Philistines. He even stooped so low as to use his daughters Merib and Michal as a snare, seeking to turn the hands of the Philistines against David. But the favor of the Lord is stronger than the malice of men. And the Lord caused David to prosper greatly throughout all of these attacks. And so at the end of 18, we hear this summary. David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, and his name was highly esteemed. We come this evening then to chapter 19. The theme of this chapter is the Lord's providential protection. In this chapter, Saul is going to try and kill David three different times, and the Lord will deliver David in three different ways. And so we're going to consider each of these foiled attempts in turn. And so we'll see David delivered through Jonathan's intercession or Jonathan's mediation. Then David delivered through Michael's deception. And then finally, David delivered through the Holy Spirit's power. So first of all, David delivered through Jonathan's intercession or through his mediation. And let me read the first seven verses of chapter 19 for you. Our writer says, chapter 19 and verse 1. Now Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I shall tell you. Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. Now, our writer begins chapter 19 by beginning with this simple statement. He says, "Now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death." And if we're reading too quickly, we would miss the fact that what takes place in the first part of this verse is a definitive change in the way that Saul has been acting against David thus far. Saul has looked at David with malicious suspicion ever since the women of Israel gave David top billing in their victory songs. And Saul's fear and his hatred has grown as he's seen David's success and as he's seen that the Lord is with David. But for the most part, all of Saul's schemes and machinations, is that how you say that? Machinations. They've been subtle. They've been secret. They have been crafty. He has worked behind the scenes. He said to his servants, "Go tell David this." He's offered his daughter so that David would become odious among the Philistines. But openly to David, he's spoken well to David. And he's spoken kindly. He's promoted David. He's offered him not once but twice, "Become my son-in-law." And his dagger has been hidden behind a smile and kind words. So up to this point, he has been working in the shadows. He's been working secretly. Now, things have changed. Now, Saul enters into open, public opposition against David. He tells his son and he tells all his servants to put David to death. And this shows how desperate Saul has become and how wicked, how evil Saul has become. Just consider, we do things in private, we do things in our heads, we do things in our hearts that we would never want to do openly. We do things in secret that we wouldn't dare to do in public. And why is that? Because in pride, we want to look good before our fellow man. We don't want them to know the darkness of our heart, or the depth of our immorality, how polluted our minds really are. But you can't limit a sin to a particular area of your life, or a particular element of your being. If you give sin rein in your minds, it will eventually come out in your speech. If you allow sin to dwell in your hearts, it will eventually come out in your hands. As sin grows, as sin causes you to develop a greater appetite for it, like some evil Turkish delight, as sin hardens your conscience, then secret habit will birth forth public sin. And that's what's happening here with Saul. He's in his impenitent, continuing desires, in his malicious attempts to attack and to murder David, to put David to death. Now he's grown to the point where this sin, this desire to have David put to death, is now walking out of the shadows. It's pulling off the cloak. It's daring the light of day. And it's grown strong enough that it doesn't have to be in the shadow anymore. And so Saul, in desperate wickedness, he says, "Put David to death." But providentially, Saul says this not only to all his servants, but also to his son. And perhaps Saul didn't know how greatly Jonathan's heart was bound to David's, although you'd think the day after Goliath was slain that he would have noticed that Jonathan didn't have his clothes anymore. You would have thought that the close-knit relationship that Jonathan and David had would have been observed by Saul. And yet Saul, for whatever reason, he commands also Jonathan, Saul's son, to put David to death. And our writer says, "But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David." And Jonathan is going to undertake to protect David from his own father, the king. So first, he goes and he warns David. He starts with a warning and he says, "My father is seeking to put you to death." And he advises David to do two things. He says, he has a plan. He says, first, be on guard. Tomorrow morning, be on guard And then also stay in a secret place and hide yourself. Meanwhile, Jonathan is going to initiate, he's going to seek to be a peacemaker, a deliverer for David. And as if I didn't love Jonathan enough, it's wonderful to see him take on the role as a peacemaker here. A peacemaker is not just someone who's weak and whatever else. It's not just the Jimmy Stewart types. Because Jonathan he's the guy who charged the whole Philistine army with only his armor bearer. So you have a man who's not afraid to go to war, a warrior, a valiant warrior, who's also a peacemaker. And so he approaches his father, and he argues rationally. He gives moral reasons. He gives basically two main reasons why his father ought not to kill David. First, because David's innocent. So he's arguing, first of all, from moral standards or what's right. David has not sinned against Saul, therefore Saul ought not to sin against David. To kill David, because there's no cause for his death, to kill David would be sinning against innocent blood. So don't pursue David, don't kill him, because he's innocent. But then also, more pragmatically, don't kill David because David has done beneficial things for you. David's deeds have been very beneficial to Saul. David took his life in his hand to go and strike the Philistine. It was through David that the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw this and rejoiced. So if David is innocent and if David's actions prove beneficial for you, then why should the king sin against his servant David by raising his hand against him? And our writer tells us that not only does Saul listen to the voice of Jonathan, his son, but Saul even binds himself with an oath. And he says, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Now, if you remember chapter 14, you may remember that somewhat hasty, perhaps even frivolous oaths come quickly to Saul's lips. So perhaps Saul is not taking this oath very seriously. But then again, he may feel convicted here at this point and actually be serious about the oath. If so, it's not going to last very long. But he takes this oath, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And then Jonathan brings David to Saul. David is restored to Saul's presence as before. And Jonathan proves a friend indeed, a friend in need, and a faithful friend of the son of Jesse. And with a certain irony that we're going to see again later too, the Lord uses Saul's own son to foil Saul's plan in order to protect his servant David. Now let's consider next David delivered through Michael's deception. And let's take this in two parts. Let me read first of all verses 8 through 10. Our writer says, when there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter, so that they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with a spear in his hand. And David was playing the harp with his hand. And Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. And we're not told exactly how much time passes, but when there was war again, David, as was his position now to go out before the armies of Israel, David goes out, he fights with the Philistines. And whereas Saul had proven evil to David, David's continuing in good service to his king. And as we saw throughout chapter 18, the Lord is with David, gives David success. And David defeats the Philistines with a great slaughter such that they flee before him. And then David returns home. He exchanges his sword for his harp. And an evil spirit from the Lord is plaguing Saul. And David is playing the harp in an attempt to soothe the savage beast. And Saul is sitting in the house with a spear in his hand. Now, Ralph Davis, he comments, Saul's spear always seemed to be in his hand. And it's somewhat strange when you think about What was he doing with a spear all the time? I mean, it might make you a little nervous to see this guy carrying his javelin around the house. I mean, I can just sit. Where were you raised? In a barn? In a battlefield? In this? And but Saul has the spear in his hand, and he seeks to pin David to the wall, but David slips away out of the king's presence, and Saul ends up with an empty skewer instead of a shish kebab. And we're told that David fled and escaped that night. And actually, this is the first usage of the word escape, which is going to be used five times throughout this chapter. Really, what's the focus again on this chapter? But deliverance or escape. And we're going to see that it's by God's providential hand throughout. Now notice just a couple things here. First of all, David is again providentially delivered from Saul, this time by his own quick reflexes. Secondly, consider the reason for Saul's renewed attack. He had just taken an oath on the Lord's life that he was not going to stretch out his hand against David. What then was his reason for taking of his spear and seeking to pin David against the wall? Well, I think there's a twofold reason. First of all, notice in verse 8, David has won a great victory. And Saul's malice has always been in response to David's success. David wins another success, and Saul responds with another attack. And the reason for this is, Saul no longer has the Spirit of the Lord, and he knows that David does, and he knows that all of this success that David is being given is because the Lord is with him. So now David goes out, he wins another great victory, and Saul is again afraid and jealous because of this victory that David has been granted. And then there's a second reason behind this attack. In verse 9, Saul is again plagued by this evil spirit from the Lord. And this fit of insanity being sourced from this evil spirit, Keel and Dalich comment upon this. They say, the growth of Saul's melancholy was a sign of the hardness of heart to which Jehovah had given him up on account of his impenitence. So, in other words, this evil spirit under which Saul is being plagued, compare it to the hardness of heart that Pharaoh had in Egypt. The Lord gave Pharaoh a hardened heart. Why? So that he could increase his punishment against Egypt. So that he could display his great signs and wonders in delivering his people from Egypt. In this case, the Lord is giving upon Saul this evil spirit, and it makes it easier for Saul to enter into sin. And even as we could see in the second half of Romans chapter 1, one of the punishments that the Lord gives for sin is by punishing sin with sin, by giving us over unto sin. In this case, in Pharaoh's case through a hardened heart, in this case, by this evil spirit. And so there's two things behind this. One, the circumstance that shows that it's Saul's fear and Saul's jealousy that are causing him to react against this man who's blessed by Yahweh. But then also because he's, in a sense, being given over in greater punishment to greater sin, to further sin. Now, in verse 10, our writer ended verse 10 by saying, and David fled and escaped that night. Now, in a typical Hebrew fashion, what he's going to do is he's going to expound upon that statement and explain how David fled and escaped that night. And let's read that from verses 11 through 17. Beginning at verse 11, then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. And Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed, and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head, and covered it with clothes. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me on his bed, that I may put him to death. When the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed with the quilt of goat's hair at its head. So Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michael said to Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I put you to death? Now, David had run home, and perhaps he had thought that, you know, dodging spears is just maybe an occupational hazard for the musical exorcist. Perhaps Saul will be back to normal in the morning. Let the evil fit pass from him, and I'll just go back to work in the morning. But Saul has sent messengers to David's house to watch him so that he might be put to death in the morning. And now, whereas Saul's son saved David before, Saul's daughter is now going to act in order to save her father's enemy this time. And as with Jonathan, we're going to see a similar pattern. She has a warning, she has a plan, and she also has a conversation with King Saul, her father. So first of all, she warns David that he has the choice either, okay, you run away tonight or you die tomorrow. That's your choice. And then she has a plan. She lets David down through a window. And I guess these messengers weren't really very good watchmen. I can just see it now. Why? I thought William was watching the window. No, I was watching the door. I thought Bert was watching the window. Well, you mean nobody was watching the window? I don't know what they were doing, but they were all watching the door. So then David flees. He escapes. But then we're going to see the interaction now between Michael and her father Saul. She makes a decoy David out of idols and a quilt of goat's hair. Now, I don't know what she was doing with idols in the house. It may be that these household idols were actually about human size. But she makes a body out of these idols in David's bed. And then she takes this quilt of goat's hair to either make it look like hair upon the idol, or because it was a typical type of mat that somebody would sleep under. We're not quite certain what's going on there. But she makes this disguise, this decoy David. And when morning dawns and the doors are opened, all the messengers are looking around, but no David appears at the door. So Saul sends messengers to take David. But Michael says, well, he's sick. And so the messengers go back to Saul and say, well, you know, your daughter said that he's sick. So Saul then says, I don't care if he's sick. Go and bring him up here on the bed so I can kill him. And then the messengers go back, and then they discover Michael's deception when they enter the house. And there's a wonderful irony that's taking place here, because if you remember from chapter 18, why did Saul even give Michael to David? So that she would be a snare to him. So that he might make David's name odious among the Philistines and put him to death by the hand of the Philistines. So now, in the human plan of this king, Michael was supposed to be a snare, but the Lord uses her as an agent of deliverance for David against even her own father. So there's a delicious irony that's taking place here. I'm convinced that the Lord loves irony. Saul then confronts Michael. Why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? Why didn't you let me murder your innocent husband and make you a widow, you disobedient daughter? And notice the wickedness of Saul here. Matthew Henry exclaims here, what a base spirit was Saul of to expect that because Michael was his daughter, she must therefore betray her own husband to him unjustly. Ought she not to forsake and forget her father and her father's house to cleave to her husband? And Henry continues, those that themselves will be held to no bonds of reason or religion are ready to think that others should just as easily break those bonds. Just because Saul is willing to be an unjust king, does that mean that it's right for him to expect that Michael would be an unfaithful wife? And so even his questioning here is, it doesn't even make sense. Why didn't you betray your husband? And what does Michael say in response? What has my husband done that he should be put to death? Has he not served you faithfully against the Philistines? Has he not proven a valiant warrior for you to fight the Lord's battles? Let not the king raise his hand against my husband to stain his hands with innocent blood. No, She doesn't say any of this. What does she say? She says, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I put you to death? I didn't want to deceive you, Daddy, but he threatened to kill me if I didn't let him go.'" And here what we see, I believe, is even though the Lord uses both Jonathan and Michael as instruments, agents of deliverance, Jonathan is a more faithful friend than Michael is a faithful wife. Both of them preserve David's life, but David's wife is not so keen on preserving his integrity or his reputation. She's willing to cast the blame upon David in order to protest her own innocence. She could have stood up like Jonathan did and defended David, and she didn't. So whether Michael proved herself a faithful wife here or not, I think she was less of a faithful wife than Jonathan was a faithful friend. Either way, the Lord uses Michael's deception in order to deliver his servant David once again. And then we consider our final head, David delivered through the Holy Spirit's power, beginning at verse 18. Let me read those verses for you, beginning at verse 18. "Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. And almost told Saul, saying, 'Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah.' Then Saul sent messengers to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying with Samuel, standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And then when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Seku, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Behold, they are in Naioth and Ramah." And he proceeded there to Naioth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naioth and Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, 'Is Saul also among the prophets?'" Now, where do you run when you're fleeing the king of a nation? David runs to Samuel. Samuel the prophet who had anointed him as king. And David tells Samuel all that Saul had done to him. You know, and I can't help wondering right here. Remember, Samuel was old back in chapter 8. And I can't help wonder if he's like, "Oh Lord, if you'd only taken me 10 years earlier." He's seen a lot of grievous political situations in these last years of his life. Samuel takes David and they go and stay in Naioth and Ramah. Apparently, Naioth was a dwelling place for a company of prophets. Since the word of the Lord was rare and visions were infrequent in 1 Samuel chapter 3, before Samuel was commissioned as a prophet, then this company of prophets must have developed during Samuel's lifetime. And in fact, this group might be an ancestor to the group that's called the sons of the prophets during Elijah and Elisha's time. So apparently there's a company of prophets living here, and Samuel goes with David to this company of prophets. Saul hears about this and sends messengers to take David, and then something unexpected happens. His messengers, when they see the company of prophets prophesying, when they see Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God comes upon the messengers and they start prophesying. And so Saul, in persistent evil, he sends other messengers and they also prophesy. So he sends messengers again the third time and they also prophesy. Now consider how the Lord is now protecting David. Why does the Lord use prophecy? Why does he overwhelm these messengers with the Holy Spirit. Why does he use that particular way to defend David? And one answer that I can think of is that it makes the Lord's providential protection undeniable. There's no denying now that this isn't just providence. This is a supernatural event. Because someone with a hardened heart and a dull mind could consider, well, you know, maybe he just dodged my spear two or three times because he's got really quick reflexes. When your son challenges you, when your daughter deceives you, you might just consider, well, maybe my enemy is just a natural politician. When three groups of messengers are overcome by the Spirit of God such that they're prophesying, this is undeniably the hand of God. And at the least, what Saul should have done at this point was he should have realized the hopelessness of stretching out his hand against the Lord's anointed. At the best, we could hope that Saul should have become convicted of his rebellion against God and come to his senses, pleading with God for forgiveness. Saul does neither of these things. Saul says, if you want something done right, you've got to do it yourself. And so he goes to Naioth himself. And Calvin says here, Saul ought indeed to have been strongly moved by these things and to have discerned the impossibility of his accomplishing anything by fighting against the Lord. But he was so hardened that he did not perceive the hand of God. Or, if he did perceive the hand of God, he's so hardened that he still strives against it. And so the Spirit of God comes upon Saul also, so that he goes along prophesying continually until he comes to Naioth and Ramah. He also strips off all his clothes, and he too prophesies before Samuel and lays down naked all that day and all that night. Now, there might be a question that comes across your mind here. There's one that comes to me. Why does Saul strip off his clothes and prophesy naked? And let me just mention that this word that's used here to talk about nakedness may just mean the outer clothes. He might not have been in his shrift. But why does he shed his clothes? Why does he strip himself here? Well, here's one possible explanation. Remember, and when we're talking about Jonathan as an example of love and loyalty, we're going over chapter 18 in the beginning, and as we saw Jonathan's covenant that he made with David, remember something that we noted, that clothes represent or symbolize the office or the position of the individual. And so, what happens when you have a new high priest? You take the outfit from the one high priest, you put on the other high priest. What happens when Elisha takes over after Elijah? The mantle of the prophet falls down and it's laid upon Elisha. What might have been interesting then in chapter 18 was, did Jonathan know that by interchanging clothes with David, that he was he recognizing David's right to the throne and abrogating his own right as crown prince? And does Saul here, only under the influence of the Holy Spirit, does he, in a sense, symbolize the Lord's rejection of him as king by removing his royal attire? Now, that's one explanation that I saw in a couple commentaries. I don't know if it was just hot that day, but that's one possible explanation for why Saul was prophesying naked. Now, notice something also ironic. This isn't the first time that Saul has prophesied. When did he prophesy the first time? After the Lord had caused Samuel to anoint him, and Samuel had promised that he would receive the Holy Spirit in an empowering endowment so that he would be able to rule as king. And what was the evidence of that endowment? One of the evidences was he would meet a group of prophets and he would begin prophesying. And now, ironically, His prophesying now is one of the evidences that Yahweh is with David. So in the beginning, he prophesied it was an evidence that Yahweh was with him, had endowed him with everything he needed to be king. Now, his prophesying is an evidence that God is with David and preserving David as his servant. Now, the first time that this had happened in chapter 10, it became a proverb among the people. When people were surprised, they might say, "Oh, is Saul among the prophets?" And now this proverb is renewed as this second incident gives it strength. And so our writer ends saying, therefore people say, is Saul also among the prophets? And while Saul is indisposed, David escapes again. We'll continue from there in chapter 20. Meanwhile, let me just notice, I see I'm over time. Notice in here, though, the power, the diversity, and the irony of God's providence. David is delivered by a number of different means. By his own quick reflexes, by Jonathan's mediation, by Michael's deception, and by the Holy Spirit coming upon his pursuers. The Lord may at times use human instruments, or not. The Lord may use supernatural power, or not. But the Lord has a multitude of means at his disposal where in his sovereign providence he can protect his people. He's not limited to just one way. You know, I debated saying this, but we have a proverb that we say, there's more than one way to skin a cat. I don't know where that proverb came, but if you are all wise and all knowing and all powerful, you can skin cats like millions of ways. Anyway, the point I'm trying to make is that the diversity of God's providence shows the power of it as well. And Matthew Henry says here, God has many ways of preserving his people. Providence is never at a loss. And not only is it diverse, it's also powerful. Notice, not only are all these three groups of messengers overcome by the Holy Spirit such that they prophesy, but also, the Lord even uses those closest to Saul to protect his servant. Saul's own sons and daughters are instruments of the Lord's deliverance of his servant. So there we have not only the power of his providence, but also the irony of it. Now the clear message here to Saul is give up and repent. The message to David ought to be the Lord God is faithful, willing, and able to protect and preserve his people. There's no way that David could look back over these. If he raised these up as Ebenezer, such that he remembered them for the future, he should have bold confidence and comfort in his circumstances in the future, knowing the Lord is in control of all things. He can deliver me from all things. And even borrowing from the language of Psalm 91, there's no need for us then to be afraid of the terror by night, or the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. If we abide in the shadow of the Almighty, nothing can touch us that is not allowed to touch us. The Lord can preserve us by any number of ways. And so we can boldly go forth in whatever faces us. And the reason we don't is because once again we allow physical sight to trump the eye of faith. And I couldn't help thinking here in 1 Kings chapter 6, and this will be our final text. 1 Kings 6. When the king of Aram was really upset at the prophet Elisha for always telling his battle plans to the king of Israel, the Arameans decide to go and capture Elisha. And so they come and they spread chariots and horsemen all around the city. And verse 15, Elisha's servant says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And you may remember what takes place. Elisha answers, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed, verse 17, and said, Oh, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And this is so often how when we're going through life and there seems to be some terribly huge circumstance coming against us, and all we can see with physical sight is the circumstance, we forget the invisible things, the invisible hand, God's providence and his sovereignty that can protect us from everything. Even as though we had armies of chariots and horsemen surrounding us. And so friends, just a final quote from Psalm 118 and verse 6. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, many times it's as though we walk through this world, Father, as blind men. Father, give us eyes to see, Father, that you are in control of every event. And Father, there's nothing that comes across our path that is not ordained by you. Father, that your power, your hand is so strong that, Father, that it can save us from any circumstance. It's not so short that it cannot save. Father, give us a bold confidence to face whatever the situation, knowing, Father, that we have you behind us. Father, protecting us. And Lord, keeping us safe from anything that might raise its head against us. Father, cause us to be bold, and Father, give us confidence when we go through the dark times. Father, to know that behind the frowning providence, there's a smiling face. Father, give us comfort. And we ask, Father, that you'd make us strong. Father, gird us up. Give strength to our knees and to our shaking hands in the work. And Father, cause us to advance your kingdom and edify your people. We ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.